question before us for this 34th in our series of treatments of Genesis in this sub-series. Question before us is, does God change his mind? And we've seen that this is a bigger question than just the issues in Genesis 18, because it's one that, practically speaking, we face in our lives all the time, even when we say, for example, does God love me in this trial as much as he did yesterday? Or even, why this trial? I thought God loved me. Has he changed in his attitude toward me? So we looked at the position, the view of the open theist, open theism, which says God is open to the future because he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't have what's called exhaustive foreknowledge. He is waiting for human beings to play out history. He is basically reactive, and along with this, he is not omniscient. And so the open theist would say, since history is modified by what people do, and God changes his plan, then, of course, God changes his mind. And so they would approach Genesis 18 by saying, yes, indeed, in the three instances where God appears not to know everything or appears to be changeable in his plan, they would say, yes, God indeed changes his mind. But then we began to look at what the scriptures really say and to answer the question in the negative, no, God does not change his mind. And we looked at some very powerful scriptures. For instance, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. You know, if you have your notes, this is the bottom of page 7. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. You see, in errors like that of the open theist, they can only maintain their position if they ignore many scriptures. And so this is one. 1 Samuel 15:29 is another. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. We have the phrase change his mind twice in one verse. Recall the principle: if God says something once, it's important. God says something twice, it's something that we are likely to ignore, and he wants to underscore it and make sure that we get it. Twice here, God does not change his mind. Or Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. Not only is he not a victim of the future, victim of time, he determines everything that's going to happen within space and time and beyond. From ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. And then we looked last week at the decree of God, his plan for the universe that includes all things and is certain to come to pass. And we looked at many, many clear scriptures in addition to the ones that we looked at a moment ago. I thought that it might be valuable for us, since we might not do it on our own, to take a look at, read a little bit of that Westminster Confession of Faith document that I included at the end of your notes, because this is an expression that is quite old, almost 400 years old. It is still extremely valuable and accurate, and it discusses the decree of God, the eternal decree of God. Don't think this is dry, please. Even though this is old-type language, it is as up-to-date as anything could be in terms of accuracy concerning the decree of God and value for us spiritually. Here's the first point. It's in the section entitled, Of the Eternal Decree of God. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely, remember what the open theist would say? God is forced into certain positions by human actions, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, he doesn't get anybody to sin. He doesn't make anyone sin. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. He uses human actions to carry out his plan. He is not buffeted, pushed around by the waves of what human beings do. Second point, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Here's your reactive statement. God is not reactive. He knows everything that will come to pass because that's what he set in place. He doesn't put in things in place because he sees they're going to happen. He sees they're going to happen because he has put them in place, and there is a crucial distinction there. The Amiraldian says, with regard to election, as a subpoint of this, God sees who is going to believe, and therefore he makes them one of the elect. So you ask the question of the Amiraldian, if he is really revealing his position, which most don't understand. If you ask the Amiraldian, who is the person who's elect, he would say it's the one that God sees is going to believe. Because in their system, a person has his own, also with the Arminian, for whom election really is a non-existing doctrine. You just make yourself a child of God because you decide to believe. But for the Amiraldian, you have the power to believe, because that's the first thing you do. You exercise faith. Then God regenerates you. That's what is taught, for instance, at Dallas Theological Seminary. I was taught that when I was there. It took me several years to realize that's not biblical. You have the power to exercise faith, and then God regenerates you in response to that. God's responsive to what you first did, even there in salvation. But that can't be, because we have hearts that are at enmity with God. How come all of a sudden, with hearts that are at enmity with God, that can do nothing, Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God, we are thoroughly polluted inside, all of a sudden, magically, we decide for God, we hear the gospel, and we say, I like that, I love God, all of a sudden, I decide to exercise faith. The Bible says, no, it won't work that way. God regenerates those he has chosen. Does that as his choice, choosing the point in space and time when that's going to happen. And the regenerating work of God is followed by our faith. Logically, but it's the same time. And that faith is even a gift of God, Philippians chapter 1. So the Amiraldian is basically reactive in his understanding of salvation and election. But this is a great statement. What God knows is going to happen is so because he planned it ahead of time beforehand. Very important difference. By the way, there are some who say this is one of the most important and difficult points in theology, and indeed it is, because one way to prove it is so many people have tripped up over it. Number 3, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life. That's a statement of election. And by the way, that's what we said a moment ago when Romans 8 says, those he foreknew. That cannot mean he saw ahead of time they were going to believe. He knew ahead of time, and therefore he chose them. Well, that won't work, because overall theology won't allow that. And the meaning of foreknow also, even in Scripture and outside of Greek, means to plan for. And that's the planning comes before, logically before the knowing, because what God knows is going to happen is what he has already planned for. Some men and angels predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Election and reprobation. Jacob and Esau. God loved Jacob, God hated Esau. And the difference is 180 degrees, not by accident, but by God's planning. Number four, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? The number of the elect, let's leave the angels out for the moment, the number of the elect has been fixed from all eternity. You ever think of that? Isn't that neat? The number of saved souls in heaven, that number was fixed in eternity past, before space and time. Wow. That's another way of saying that election is absolute. You don't get yourself in and out by your own craft or thinking or attempts. All right? You don't get yourself in. Open theist would have to say, since God doesn't know the future, he doesn't know who's going to believe, and therefore he can't make them, quote-unquote, one of the elect. And so he's guessing. I think about there might be 67 million people saved, or 23. I'm not sure, but I'm waiting for it to play out. No, great statement here. The number is fixed from eternity past. Number five, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and pleasure of his will, boy, this is a long sentence, isn't it, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works. Saying it again, he's chosen not on the basis of seeing what people would do, right? Not without any foresight of faith, not seeing that people are going to exercise faith, but by his choice, or good works. God didn't see that Peter was going to be a really good guy and said, oh, I'm going to save him. Or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Election by sovereign choice. Nothing to do with what God supposedly would see in us ahead of time. Number six, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory. Whew, this one isn't all one long sentence like number five, is it? As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. That is a very, very important statement. J.I. Packer underscores this in his preface to the latest edition a few decades ago of John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, where he says Jesus provided not only for salvation, but everything necessary to make that happen. So he provided a substitutionary death for forgiveness of sins, and his death also included the means of drawing, God's drawing you to him, to himself. God has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means to bringing the elect into glory. So he has chosen you in eternity past, he's provided forgiveness of sins, and he's provided all the means to get you into glory. For instance, the continual intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8, and the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. What a contrast, 180 degrees, fallen in Adam, redeemed by Christ. Romans 5, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, kept by his power, Romans 8 again, through faith unto salvation. So the keeping is part of the package of provision on the cross for the elect. Neither are there any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Number 7, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, reminds you of Romans 9. This must be based on Romans 9. As he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by. I'm not so happy with that term, but it's clarified in the next sentence. And to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious grace. So there is divine retribution. Reprobation. So he passes by some for salvation. I don't like the position, the thinking that God chooses the elect and the rest he lets them do their own thing. And so that thing is choosing not to be with God, and so the burden is on them. No, Romans 9 teaches that God actively selects for salvation, and others he selects for reprobation. And so this statement at the very end, ordained them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, is almost right out of Romans chapter 9. Vessels of mercy versus vessels of wrath. And number 8, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Have you wrapped yourself around it? Have you made it your own? Seriously. Tremendously important, that men according to the will of his, obviously not PC language, right? Not politically correct. That men according to the will of God, okay, men and women, but we know what it means. Attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. Have you wrapped yourself around the wonderful, fantastic teaching of election, that God has chosen some particular redemption? He died in the place of individuals, definite atonement. He accomplished everything on the cross necessary for your salvation. And God has you in mind as a particular named, numbered individual, numbered because the number doesn't change, number of the elect, particular named, numbered individual to get into his presence, providing everything necessary for that to take place, not only on the cross, but in space and time when he called you, and at every possible fraction of a moment until you were in the presence of God and stay there. Assured of eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. I think we were doing some of that earlier this morning. And of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Relevant to this very day. All right. Page 13, if you have your notes. Let's, after looking at the decree of God and the great statements in the Westminster Confession, continue to unravel what's going on in Genesis 18 and more direct answers to the question based on that chapter. Does God change his mind? We're dealing with anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. An anthropomorphism is a description of something in human terms. A description of the form of something in human terms. And in biblical interpretation, it's a description of God in connection with the forms of human beings. An anthropopathism is a description of something in terms of human feelings, emotions, sentiments. So in biblical interpretation, an anthropopathism is a description of God in terms of the way we feel, our emotions. God's anger is an anthropopathism. God's anger, for instance, even though described in human terms, is not like our anger. It's his constant hatred of sin, his constant wrath against sin. It's not like our anger, which comes and goes. God's anger against sin is constant. That's an anthropopathism describing God's view of sin. Okay, the Bible frequently describes God in human terms, speaking, for instance, of his anger, his hatred, his patience, even as in Genesis 18, his wondering about something. Do you wonder about things? Shall I play golf today or go boating? I happen to know that this is frequently a question that Mr. McNamee wonders about. Shall I play golf today? Go boating? Of course, he's dreaming because he really doesn't do much of either one, right? Shall I chop wood today or rake the lawn? That's the question that faces him. We wonder about things. This kind of language helps us to understand who God is and how he relates to us. We should not allow these statements to tell us what God is really like and what he knows or doesn't know, as in the example of God's anger. God is angry. I know what that is. It means all of a sudden he gets worked up about something, throws things around, yells at people. I know what anger is. That must mean what God is doing. No, God's anger is his constant hatred of something. The Bible speaks this way because we cannot understand what God is like in himself. We can understand a lot of things about God, but we cannot understand God as he is in himself. Question for you. As one of the elect, you will spend all eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. I believe we will never see the Father. He will be in some way present for us. You will see the God-man. We will see each other. But we will spend all eternity contemplating what God is like. All eternity is not just a huge amount of time. It is unlimited time. Because God is unlimited, there will be an unlimited opportunity to contemplate God. It will never, isn't that neat? You will never, ever, there will be no more time, right? Time's gone. You will never, ever run out of things to contemplate about God. There will always be something that you will be learning about God, because he's infinite. Isn't that cool? We cannot understand what God is like in himself now, and because we are finite and he is not, we never will. But it'll be a great, great, wonderful occupation. We cannot fully understand how he works and what his plan is. We'll be contemplating that for all of our time. Never runs out with God. When the Bible speaks of the arm of God, reference is wrong here, Deuteronomy 5:15. I'll read it for you. Turn if you want. Deuteronomy 5:15 speaks of his hand and his arm. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. If you look on the Wikipedia article for the arm of God, you'll see there a painting, Renaissance painting, of God receiving the God-man, Jesus Christ, to his right hand in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. So he's sitting at the right hand of God, and there's a painting of God on his throne, and here comes Jesus. Right? Well, God doesn't have an arm or a hand like you have and like I have, and the artist really shouldn't have done that because it's misleading. Have God, here's God on a throne, and you can see his face. And take a look, Wikipedia, arm of God, and you can see Jesus coming there. And of course, it's a representation of a spiritual reality in terms of things that we can understand. The hand is something that, what do you do with your hand? You do things with your hand. You carry out things. You make things. And your right hand, as we said earlier today, is your is power. Jesus is at a place of power in the presence of God, and God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. That means God used his power to bring Israel out. The statements in question about God in Genesis 18 are there to describe him in terms that should help us to understand him better. So when God says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" he's not saying he hasn't made up his mind. The text is actually emphasizing that in the context of God's walking with Abraham and having a conversation with him, God would not hide his plans from Abraham. It means something like, "I will certainly not hide my intentions from him." And of course, he didn't. He told him what he's going to do. So that question that some take to mean God's trying to figure out what to do, scratching his head, no, he's really saying, the text is telling us, this is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, this is what God is going to do. Shall I tell Abraham? Absolutely. Absolutely. I will not hide what I'm going to do from him. Which is a great piece of information, isn't it? So this thing that people take to be an example of God's not knowing what he's going to do, not having a complete plan, is really, when we get down to examining it biblically, a statement that God has a plan and he's going to carry out his plan. It's the opposite of what, for instance, the open theist would say. Verses 20 and 21, the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I'll go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry has reached me. If not, I will know." Oh, God doesn't know everything. He's got to walk down to Sodom. I'm going to go over there to Sodom and see what's going on. See, God doesn't know everything, Mr. Open Theist tells us. Well, the text is actually emphasizing how offended God is by Sodom's sin. It's as if he's putting himself in the place of a human being with this. It's really an anthropopathism here, right? How God feels. It's as if he's putting himself in the place of a human being and saying, well, if I were a human being, I would be amazed that Sodom's sin could be so terrible. But we have so much scripture that tells us that God knows all things. So he must know what Sodom's sin is like. And so this is a way of saying it is really bad. It is really bad. Again, the text is actually saying God knows exactly what's going on, and it's really bad. An anthropopathism underscoring the severity of sin. And the third issue that seems to be a problem of God's changing or not knowing in Genesis 18, this is a sequence in God's conversation with Abraham concerning the destruction of Sodom. Which really, then, does not in any way show that God is willing to change his plan in response to Abraham's boldness. Abraham gets him down to 50, from 50 to 10. Ah, look, Abraham, by his pleas, by his requests, got God to change, say some. Open theist, you persist in your requests to God, and God will come around. Is that what it's saying? Instead, the text is saying God has a plan to destroy Sodom that will be carried out because there are not even 10 righteous people in the city. What's important in that interaction between Abraham and God is the decrease in number from 50 to 10. Because when you start with 50, it means God would be allowing a lot of sin before he destroyed the city. Right? God's allowing a lot. And then he gets down to 10. Right? Abraham says, if there are only 10, will you destroy the city? So the lesson really has to do with the sinfulness of the city, because it ends up that there are not even 10 righteous people there, right? There's only 4. And one of them messed up on the way out. She ended up as sodium chloride, right? Pillar. So the text is really showing that God is using the opportunity to help Abraham himself to learn boldness in approaching a sovereign God. And it's also telling us how much God hates sin. So all of this is no different in principle from Jesus asking a question in order to prompt someone to think or to do something, as he does with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have 5 husbands. The man you now have is not your husband." What you have just said is quite true. So why did Jesus say to her, "Go call your husband, come back"? She says, "I have no husband." Well, Jesus knew that the woman had no husband. He so could not comply with his request to get her husband. His request was designed to help her see her spiritual condition. Luke chapter 24, Jesus with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, what does he say to them? "Why are you downcast?" Right? What are you feeling bad about? Did he know? Of course he knew. He wants to get them to think about their own spiritual condition. So this question by God that seems to indicate he does not know something by the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, actually is showing how compassionate he is in helping human beings to understand their spiritual condition and in turn understand more about him. Our time is gone for today. We'll stop at this point. And then finally, in our treatment of Genesis 18, Abraham's petitions are like prayer, and so we have to face the question, does prayer change God? And so we will do that in our final time in this sub-series next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you even that you have decreed in your sovereign plan that it takes work to understand it, and we have to be careful with it. It's a lifelong task to rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you that when we do so carefully, we see that in Genesis 18, you are indeed not changing your mind, but the language there helps us to see how concerned you are with our understanding, your purposes, and what we are like in relation to you. Cause us always to be good interpreters of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.